So it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It does usually work best to ask children this question, not grown-ups, really, because if grown-ups have an answer, they sometimes don't want to admit it. The kind of question that might be phrased, "What kind of person do you admire?" Or, "What kind of person do you envy?" Just a little, just secretly, kind of quietly in the back of your mind, a little hint of envy. Someone you might subconsciously imitate. You might imitate the way they speak or their mannerisms or their dress style or something like that. With children, of course, it's easier. You can ask, "Do you have a hero? Someone you want to be like? When you grow up, do you want to be like, or actually, would you like to be this person?" Maybe a sporting hero, maybe a character from a film, maybe a singer or a dancer. Even a politician? Can you see the pictures? Ah, you probably can't. Okay, well, we have there David and Victoria Beckham. On the left is Princess Kate. Top right is Humphrey Bogart. Bottom right is Nigel Farage. Quick quiz question. Just guess and tell me afterwards which one person on that screen is my hero. But I hope you'll guess right. In practice, I know this, that some of us probably kind of want to turn up our noses a little bit at that kind of question. And we might answer, "No, I have no wish to be anyone else or to be like anyone else. I'm happy just being me, just being myself." Once I was taking a school assembly, and I kicked off by asking the question, "Who would you most like to be?" And a smug little girl on the front row put her hand up and said, "I just want to be myself." And I thought to myself, okay, that's my whole assembly ruined. The whole thing is scuppered. You might as well all go and get your bags and go off to double chemistry or whatever it is. And I hope it's a test. But here, you see, here in these verses that we've just read, at the start of what we must recognize is an important teaching session, Jesus teaching his disciples, he actually suggests that that instinct is not wrong. It's not wrong to see another person and think, "I'd like to be a bit like them. There's something good there that I can see, I can observe, and I wish I were like that. I could even say, wouldn't it be good? Have you ever said this? Wouldn't it be good to be in his shoes or in her shoes?" It's a natural enough human instinct. And Jesus says it's not wrong. It's the way we're made. We see character traits or behaviours, and we would perhaps like to imitate them ourselves. I think Jesus says the instinct is right, but I'm going to refocus it for you. I think that is what is going on in these verses. The instinct is good, but I'm going to refocus it. This is what you should aspire to. This is the kind of person you should actually dream of being. If you dream of anything, dream of this. And he presents us then with this list of 8 qualities, this well-known list, things that we have learned to call the Beatitudes. And that's a fancy churchy kind of name, but it comes from the Latin for blessing, because they are explicitly blessings. Now, I don't want to overstate this point, but the list does give us one or two puzzles, doesn't it? It gives us some questions. And that can be true even among those of us who've known this list for some time. You might know these verses really well. You might be able to repeat them just about from memory. I don't often overhear what happens when a person meets this list for the very first time. I'm only imagining this. But I imagine that some people might look at this list and say, "You what? I should aspire to that?" If we're honest, how many of us are in the habit of saying, "I wish I could be really poor in spirit"? Or something like, I admire and envy people who mourn a lot. People who mourn all the time. That would be a good way to be. We won't have a show of hands on this. Please do not answer out loud. But do you or do you not lie awake at night dreaming of being a really, really meek person? So right at the very start, I'm actually raising a very obvious point that we do have a challenge here. For one thing, these eight sayings are kind of fired at us in a very quick-fire fashion, in quick succession. They are short. They are sometimes a little bit cryptic. There are terms in there that where it's not immediately clear to us what they mean. We have to think and ask what's meant by this. But for another thing, I think this is the bigger crisis, if you like. When we do understand them, they just don't sound quite right, even for those of us who've been in church a mighty long time. In what way is it a blessing, in fact, to be someone who's mourning? In what way? Please explain, we want to say. Whoever saw the meek winning a prize? Seriously. So we might ask those kind of obvious questions. And it has to be said, the world outside does not have much respect for most of what's here. There's the old joke, you will have heard it many times, I know, so I think I'm safe to mention it again. The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with the rest of you. It's been said plenty of times. And in fact, I was looking for that joke to find out where it came from, if anywhere. And I came across this. Someone had put this as a comment in a kind of string of chat. "Oh, the meek. I thought you said the geek will inherit the earth. Thank you for clearing that up. However, my fellow geeks will be a bit disappointed." The world makes jokes about some of these. Yeah. How do we react to them? How do we respond in a way that is going to be meaningful and helpful? I wonder. I want to step back just for a moment and kind of perhaps hover above to take a bird's eye view of what's going on in these chapters. And I'll explain why. You know how the New Testament opens with four Gospels. Four parallel, complementary accounts, each one with its own distinctive character, each one adding to our complete portrait of Jesus. Together, I think we should conclude they give a very thorough presentation of Jesus Christ, of who he is, what he did and what he said in his ministry on earth. Now, one thing that is very distinctive about Matthew's gospel, among the four gospels, is that Matthew is really strong on teaching. Several times, Matthew seems to gather together kind of into one folder a great bundle of teaching on a particular topic, on one subject, and he delivers that teaching to his readers. Almost like in our world, a module at a university or college course or a particular class in one subject. This is simply to show you what the Bible scholars present, having gone through all of Matthew. They say, look, these are the five sections which are pure teaching. There isn't action, there aren't miracles carried out in those chapters. They are pure teaching. Chapters 5 to 7, that's where we are now. His teaching on discipleship. Chapter 10, on mission. Chapter 13, parables about the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 18, his teaching on relationships among disciples. And almost at the end of the Gospel, chapters 24 and 25, his teaching on the future. So these chapters, where we are now, 5 to 7, these are the first and the biggest of these teaching modules, if you like, of these classes on the subject of discipleship. Now, a very, very quick look at the context of where we are exactly there. If you have Matthew chapter 5 open in front of you, please do glance at it. What has just happened in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18? What has just happened there? And the answer is quite significant. We read there that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew and he said, "Follow me." And they did. And then the same happened with James and John. So there are new followers. There are new disciples of Jesus at this point. This is indeed early in his ministry, obviously, right? Just about at the very beginning. There are new disciples and they have left their previous occupations. They have chosen willingly to tie their own lives and their own fortunes to the work and the mission of this young rabbi, Jesus. Now they need to learn from him how to live. We have in our society today the term life coach. Well, the rabbi of those days was a bit like what we might think of as a life coach today. The role that parents should play in the life of children, teaching their children how to live. And now, so many adults who don't know how to live, they get life coaches and they employ someone to teach them things. A rabbi taught his disciples how to live, how to react, how to think, how to conduct themselves in the world, how to manage their relationships with others, what their mission and purpose was to be. So in these next three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, we have a very solid block of teaching on exactly that subject. You are my new disciples, this is how you are to be. And it's this whole section. I find it personally slightly unfortunate that the church over the centuries has naturally enough attached labels to things and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's not wrong. It gets the label, the title, the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's helpful to think of it as the teaching that Jesus wants his disciples to know about how to live as my disciple. Very briefly, think of it like this, a very quick personal anecdote. In my mid-20s, I took up a new job and a new country of residence. I went to live in Egypt, in the very centre of the city of Cairo. I had to make adjustments, all kinds of adjustments, because of the way things are done there. They were different, I found, from the way things were done in England at the time. I had to learn pretty quickly how to survive in the middle of a city of 16 million inhabitants. I had to learn how to drive in the kind of all-day and all-night traffic that they have there. I had to learn some basic Arabic. I learned how to haggle in the markets. I had to learn pretty quickly what kind of foods to enjoy and which ones to avoid. Because all of these things were so different there from what I was used to in my previous life. I had to adjust. If I hadn't adjusted, I would have come a cropper very quickly in one way or another. A quick alternative. Picture it like this, if you will. A new recruit in the army faces an awful lot of changes, don't they, in their lives. A shock to the system, I would imagine. He or she can no longer, they can't leave their clothes in a heap under the bed anymore. That wouldn't pass muster. The belt buckles have to be polished. The shoes have to be shining for parade. And regularly, you can see him there, regularly a drill sergeant will shout things at those new recruits, things that I daren't repeat here, even if I understood them, which I don't. But the drill sergeant would probably often, I believe, end up with this phrase. I've heard it enough times. "You're in the army now." I remember even a song that had those words. "You're in the army now." And the way you conduct yourself, even the way you think, has got to be conditioned by that new reality. Do you see what I'm getting at? Going to live in a new country or joining the army are just two illustrations, very roughly, of what we read here in Matthew's Gospel. These young men, first of all, it was those young men, Simon, Andrew, James and John, and many more, and women joined them as well and became followers of Jesus. They are in a new situation. Here's a very obvious, very simple comment from one of the Bible scholars, a very good commentator on Matthew's Gospel, R.T. France, and he wrote this: "Having called his first disciples, Jesus set out for them an overview of the privileges and the demands of their new situation. So why this excursion into the background? I just want to emphasize why these verses are here, why they are there in Matthew's Gospel for us to read and take note of. This teaching is for disciples. It is for followers of Jesus. A person who has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior needs to take this course. Equally, anyone who is perhaps not quite certain, but is at least interested enough to be asking, what's this Christian life all about? It's for them too. And also at the same time, the person who trusted Jesus, say, 5 years ago, or perhaps 50 years ago, or even more, also needs to retake this module from time to time. Don't catch yourself saying or be tempted to say, well, I'm okay, my name is in the Lord's book, I don't need to go over those things again. We do. We definitely do. I'm going to mention now just some, not all, I fear, but just some of the kind of specific questions raised by these Beatitudes, this set of eight sayings. First, it's worth us knowing Jesus was using a very regular style of speaking. They would have recognized the form, the pattern of what he said. It's actually right there in the Old Testament. And one classic example is Psalm 1, verse 1, the opening of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. This is a new translation. It's actually quite helpful rather than the more traditional ones that we may well know. The one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. That pattern, blessed is the one who, and then the detail, that pattern is will be recognized. It will be very common. Now, sometimes that word blessed, sometimes it's translated as happy. That's not bad, but it doesn't work all that well for us because we think of happiness as something a bit more superficial, shall we say, than the depth of a real blessing. And that's correct. So we don't often use the word happy in this, but you'll see it in places. Fortunate. Fortunate would in fact be better, but for the fact that it suggests an overlap with fortune and therefore chance and luck. And this is not to do with chance or luck. So blessed is the word that is regularly still chosen. But it doesn't quite capture the tone of the original phrase, the way it was known by people who read Psalm 1 or people who heard Jesus when he spoke. Here are three suggestions for what we might say as our own amplified version of that word blessed. Just suggestions, but they're not my suggestions, these are the ways people have attempted to translate that again, if you like. It will go well for the one who lives like this. Or, here is something else I would recommend, sounding a bit like that life coach that I mentioned earlier. Here's something I would recommend. And I like this last one. Develop this habit. I promise, I guarantee, you won't regret it. That's what the direction of travel is in these eight sayings. Some very quick definitions to help us. I'm not going to be able to cover every one, and you may well have questions about others of them. But just to pick up some of the more cryptic words and phrases, I think only three that I've picked out. This phrase, poor in spirit. It is absolutely right for us to ask from the outset, what does it mean? Here is the best way of attempting to explain that. People who recognize that God is holy and they are morally and spiritually bankrupt, destitute. They know they have no option but to throw themselves on God's mercy. It requires a recognition of God and his purity and holiness, and then the fact that we are lost. There is nothing we can bring to save ourselves before God. Spiritually destitute, and they know it. What about this is the next one, those who mourn. The best suggestion, the best conclusion on this is that it does point towards Those who mourn over sin. Those who mourn over sin, who are truly conscious of how offensive sin is to God. And that's their own sin, and also, if possible as well, to mourn and grieve over the sin of my people, my city, my nation, the church. To grieve over one's own sin and others, and to weep over it, and to take it seriously, in other words. Third one to pick out is the word meek. Blessed are the meek. That is a great word in the original Hebrew. It does not mean timid and spineless and easily pushed around. It suggests those things, and in general use in our language, that's what people think it means. So basically, in effect, it does to most people. In the original Greek, it suggests a person who has the power to act, but chooses not to because of good self-control. That's what it's pointing to. It was actually an adjective that was used for a powerful horse that had learned to obey. Think of that for a moment. A powerful horse, far stronger than its rider, but it has learned to obey. It'll even carry that rider fearlessly into battle. Incredible. That was one regular use of that same word. If you are anything like me, you probably might want to ask, with a kind of slight hint of complaint, why is it all so abbreviated? Why didn't Jesus say, mourn over sin? And that would have explained it to us instead of just mourn. And I can understand, I have felt the same myself. We're asking for a little bit more explanation. Was it the case that Jesus had a 280 character limit, like on Twitter? Just remember, though, this is only the introduction. There are pages and pages more of teaching which are on these same topics. On these topics of humility and self-control and being quiet before God and trusting God. There is loads more to come, and it's almost as if this is just an executive summary of an official document. Three whole chapters coming up specifically right now. Matthew 5, 6 and 7. So it will be discussed in more detail later. The last, and I think the most important point I want to bring out of these Beatitudes, these blessings, I think if we miss this, we miss the purpose for which Jesus said these things. This is not a set of regulations for us to measure ourselves by. We're not intended to read these and feel cast down and hopeless that there is nothing we can do about it. People might well read this and concentrate on those kinds of phrases and say to themselves, well, I definitely don't make the grade. I am not good enough to belong to Jesus. That's how we might react. The name Beatitudes is right. These are blessings. This is a beautiful series of blessings and promises. And the promises are of reward. Each one of these eight sayings finishes with reward. If we just take as one example, the last one, it's in verse 10, but it's number 8 of the 8 blessings. The words we read, if you have the same version as I have, the words you read are these. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All I've done here in the lower box, all I've done is a kind of amplified version, not an official one, this is my own suggestion, of how we could rephrase that, I think legitimately, and remind ourselves of what's going on. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God saying, I pronounce God's blessing, I pronounce divine blessing on a person who tries to live like this. In other words, all of the above, the first 7, before you get to this number 8, the person who is honestly trying to live like this, as you should, as I've taught you, and you get persecuted as a result. Well, I'm telling you, that person truly belongs to me. That's what theirs is the kingdom of heaven means. That person truly belongs to me. So I am suggesting that a paraphrase helps us, a kind of amplified version helps us. The exercise of trying to express them in different words is a very, very helpful thing to do. But I'm very conscious, I can't possibly comment on every detail of these verses, these eight sayings, in just a few minutes. I'm not going to try it anymore. I'm going to just finish by going back to where I started and come full circle. Is there a hero? Is there a champion whom we admire, whom we try to imitate? And in fact, we wish to be like him. Well, the answer is, of course there is. There must be. All the way through Scripture, we are told there has to be. Christians are to imitate Christ. Romans 8:29, the high point, if you like, of that marvellous letter to the Romans that Paul wrote. Romans 8:29 speaks of God's intention that we become conformed to the likeness of his Son. Do you remember those words? Conformed to the likeness of his Son. So these Beatitudes are not a kind of set of abstract and lofty targets that we've just got to aim at and hope. They are an attempt to capture in words what we also see presented to us in the life example of Jesus of Nazareth. They are a description of Jesus himself. And as we journey as Christians, his presence within us, his Holy Spirit, works in us, transforming us little by little, doesn't he? Chipping away at the rough corners and moulding us and shaping us and correcting us, so that as we progress day by day, we grow to resemble Christ. And these eight sayings are descriptions of that. So the message I would suggest that is carried by these eight verses could be summed up like this. Your goal, your dream, your aspiration should indeed be to look like this person, look like this portrait, these eight qualities. Despite appearances to the contrary, and despite the pressure and even the oppression from the world, you will do well to follow these, to live like this. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for these words, which we so often find too brief for us and too cryptic and perhaps too challenging. Help us to ponder them together and in the time we have on our own. Help us to take them on board and to roll them around in our minds and in our hearts and learn from them. Help us to take the more difficult bits of it and decide that we will accept them and that you will teach us more. Help us to imitate you, and as we do so, to find that your Spirit is indeed at work in us, transforming us day by day, so that we will be conformed to your likeness. Amen.